1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2, the passage that we read earlier. Today we're continuing the sermon series through the book of 1 Thessalonians that I've entitled Living in Light of Christ's Return. And this morning we'll be looking at the last half of that paragraph that we read. So verses 7 through 12. And really, in keeping with our upcoming missions conference, this is a passage that has a lot to say about missionary work, about really the gospel ministry in general. The Apostle Paul, whom we could describe as the first missionary to the Gentile world, is talking about his ministry among the Thessalonian believers. And in the six verses we're looking at this morning, really we get a sense of his heart for people, his warmth, his love, his care. It's been said that no one cares how much you know until they know how much you care. And that's maybe a little bit of a trite saying, but there's definitely a lot of truth to that. And this is a portion of Scripture where we see a vivid example of Christ-like love and care in the life of Paul as he sought to minister to the folks there in Thessalonica. And really in this portion we're looking at this morning, verses 7 through 12, the central idea kind of crystallizes in verse 8. Let me have you take a look at it. Paul says this to the Thessalonians in verse 8. He says, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you, to have given to you, not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us." In other words, Paul says, it wasn't just that we came and shared the gospel with you. Yes, we certainly did that, but not only that. There was more. We shared our own souls. And folks, really, that's what missions, what ministry in general is about. It's about sharing your soul. Now, to be sure, missions is about declaring the gospel message and doing so clearly and understandably and unashamedly. But it's also about sharing your soul, about taking the passion that it's at the core of your being and pouring it into the lives of others, so to speak. It's about showing people, not just telling them, what it means to belong to the Lord Jesus. It's about showing people, not just telling them, how much the Lord Jesus loves them. And that's what the Apostle Paul and his co-workers Silas and Timothy did as they ministered amongst the Thessalonians. That's what set their ministry apart from all the false teachers and charlatans that came into town who were just interested in what they could get. Paul and Silas and Timothy and those who traveled with them, they came to give. They came to preach the truth, but also to open their hearts. So these men, they opened their hearts. They gave of themselves, and they shared their souls. So that's kind of a backdrop, and the title of the message this morning is Sharing Your Soul. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that you brought the truth of the gospel into our lives. We're thankful for those, be it one or a few or many, who reached out to us, who shared their souls with us, as it were, who showed us what Christ did on the cross that we might be forgiven, that we might receive the gift of eternal life. I pray, Father, that you would use your word this morning to stir us to a more of a spirit of giving of ourselves, for the sake of others around us, for the sake of the lost who need to be saved, for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we might encourage and build each other up. And Father, I pray if there would be some here among us this morning who've never trusted Jesus personally, completely, as the only one who can save them, I pray that they would recognize that need this morning, that your Spirit would so convict them, that as sinners, what we desperately need is a Savior. And Jesus is that Savior. We just commit this time, ask that you would use your word in a powerful way in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. So let me just kind of recap a little of the background we touched on last week when we looked at verses 1 through 6 in 1 Thessalonians 2. In these first 12 verses of chapter 2, Paul is essentially defending himself against charges of being manipulative and self-serving and glory-seeking in his ministry. Now, we understand that those charges were false, and they were brought about by people who were, in fact, probably doing those very things themselves in order to gain influence among the believers in Thessalonica. They were perhaps envious of Paul's influence and critical of his apostolic authority, so they began making these allegations about Paul's ministry and about his personal life. And as I mentioned last week, this kind of opposition wasn't unusual for Paul. In fact, he faced it pretty much everywhere he went, and he writes about it frequently. As Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, anyone who lives a godly life in Christ Jesus, well, for them there's going to be persecution. There's going to be opposition. It won't be easy, but God will work. So Paul is giving an answer here in this chapter to the charges brought up by his detractors. And let me just say this. I don't think that Paul's concern is principally with what people think about him, what they're saying about him on a personal level. It's not about his reputation per se, but Paul is concerned for the sake of the message that he preaches. He is concerned for the Savior that he represents, and he's concerned for the sake of those to whom he has been ministering. He's burdened that the accusations about his integrity and about his motives would not undercut the message of salvation in Christ and the instruction that he had been giving about what it means to live for the Lord Jesus. So Paul defends himself, as it were, simply by reminding the Thessalonian believers of what they already know, what they had observed themselves about the way he ministered, about the way he gave of himself for their sakes. And as you work through those first 12 verses in 1 Thessalonians 2, you'll find that six times Paul says, you know, or you remember, or you are witnesses. He's just reminding them, you know, when I was with you, you know these things, you observe these things about me, you remember how we did this, you were witnesses yourselves of how Silas and Timothy and I, how we ministered in your midst. At the beginning of the paragraph, we see Paul's aim. Verse 1, he says, for yourselves, brethren, you know, there's one of those six times, you know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. It wasn't all about nothing. Paul says, I came to you for a reason, and you know that by what has happened in your life. You know that you have met the Lord Jesus. As chapter 1 and verse 6 says, you genuinely received the word despite the opposition, in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost. And in chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says that as a result of his ministry among them, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And Paul is saying, all of those things have happened. Think about it. Your lives have been changed. My ministry amongst you wasn't in vain. But Paul's critics were trying to undo all this. And the way they went about it was not by directly contradicting his doctrine, but by attacking his person. And so they accused him apparently of flattery and greed and glory grubbing, if you will. And if they could succeed in undermining Paul's ministry, then he would have come in vain, but Paul is burdened that that not be the case. So his aim in this paragraph is to remind the Thessalonian believers not so much of his doctrine, though this epistle goes on to present some clear doctrine, but to remind them of his deeds, specifically his open and sacrificial giving of himself in love and concern for them. He reminds them how he bared his soul and how he shared his soul for their sakes. So last week we looked at the first six verses, the first half of this defense, in which Paul reminded us, reminded the Thessalonians of the integrity of his life and ministry. And they had seen it, they had experienced it. He's just reminding them of what they themselves had observed. And now in verses 7 through 12, he pictures his ministry to them as being like that of a loving parent, a nursing mom, a caring dad. You know, let me ask you this. How many of you are parents? It took you a long time to raise your hands, okay? How many of you have parents? It's a trick question, okay? Just making sure you're awake, all right? I realize that not all of us grew up with maybe loving and caring parents. But God's ideal is for moms and dads to picture for us the love of God. And Paul is saying, and Jesus taught this as well, that genuine parental love gives us something of an idea of the kind of love that God, as our Heavenly Father, has for us. Now, of course, our love, the best of parental love, falls short of God's love, but still, it gives a glimpse of that. It helps us to kind of understand the nature of parental love. You know, think about a new mom, okay? I can't observe this one, but I have observed this one. You think about a new mom, and that mom immediately loves that newborn baby. In fact, before the baby's even born, that mom loves that baby, and that mom would gladly give her life for the sake of that child. And those who are dads, you know, you're willing to sacrifice just about anything to care for your families. And in the Bible, parents are presented to us as examples of Christ-like love. And that parental love that those of us who are parents have experienced, you know, it's kind of an inexplicable thing, but it's just there. You love that child, deserving, undeserving, good days, bad days. It's just there right from the get-go. And the picture here is, you know what? God loves us like that, only more. And in particular, in this passage, the picture is just as we love our biological children like that, as we minister to each other, as we reach out to the lost, we're to love them like that too. And that's the imagery that Paul is going to use, loving them like a nursing mom, loving them like a caring father. I certainly can't claim to know fully the mind of God in terms of his intentions with the particulars of creation. But I do think that one of the reasons God instituted the family, you know, and had children born into families and grow up was to help us grow in our appreciation for him as a loving Heavenly Father. And those of you who raised your hands earlier as being parents, you know, there really is no logical reason why you love your kids with the fervency and passion and intimacy that you do. It's just something that God puts in the soul of a parent to have that kind of love. And so he's established the family so that we kind of get that inkling of what it is really like to just almost innately love someone unconditionally. And in our text, Paul's point is that we are to demonstrate that same kind of love, that same degree of love towards those to whom we minister. It's about loving your neighbor as yourself in the fullest possible way. So as we share our souls with each other, that means that we need to be like a nursing mother. We need to be gentle. Verse 7, Paul says, "We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children." Sometimes that word that's translated gentle there is translated meek. But, you know, if you picture in your mind the gentleness of a mother with her newborn child, think of how carefully she wraps that infant in her arms. And holds him close. She knows he can't even eat on his own. He can't find his own food. He can't survive without her. And not only does she feed him, but in doing so, she must give of herself. The very milk he drinks is her milk. The nourishment is not only the result of her care, but it's drawn from her own body. And that's one of the pictures that Paul uses to describe what our spirit ought to be as we minister to others. We ought to be giving of ourselves tenderly and sacrificially in the greatest imaginable degree. And that gentleness is made more significant by Paul's statement at the end of verse 6 where he says, you know, we could have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Now, to be an apostle was an amazing responsibility. An apostle was one who had seen Jesus personally, been trained by Him. Paul's situation was a little bit distinct and different from the other apostles, but nonetheless, he had seen Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he had gone to the backside of the desert and been trained by the Lord Himself and equipped for His ministry. He was called by God to serve in this capacity as an apostle. And so our Lord had chosen these men and imparted to them great authority, authority to heal the sick, to cast out demons, to teach the Word of God. Ephesians 2:20 tells us that the church itself is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. And in that imagery, the apostles are pictured as mighty stones upon which Christ would build His church. And it's no exaggeration to say that after Jesus returned to heaven, the apostles were really the most spiritually empowered, influential men on earth. And that was just part of God's plan. They had a power and authority from God that was not given to others in the same way and for the same purpose. So when Paul says, we could have been a burden to you, here he's not so much talking about a financial burden, though he alludes to that elsewhere, but really he means it quite literally. You know, when an apostle spoke as a representative of the Lord, his word to be taken seriously. And his directives were to be obeyed, you know, assuming the degree to which they were in line with what the Lord Himself had taught. And so with that as a backdrop, Paul says, but instead of being a burden, instead of just telling you what to do, instead of passing judgment on your failings, instead of chiding you because you were struggling, instead of that, we were gentle towards you, like a nursing mother. You know, that's an amazing image that goes kind of against the grain of the mental picture we often have of the Apostle Paul. I mean, maybe you have a different picture, but you know, to me, the Apostle Paul is the epitome of a strong, determined, zealous, courageous, impassioned leader. Those are the kinds of words we would use to describe him, but gentle, maybe not so much. It kind of seems like oftentimes a guy who's not so inclined to just kind of take a softer view of things, and yet here Paul says, you know what, when we came to you, our entrance wasn't in vain. And as we ministered to you, we were gentle. And here's how gentle, like the way that a nursing mom treats that newborn baby. Gentleness or meekness is a quality that isn't often looked for in leaders today. You know, our world tends to value tough, strong, assertive leaders. Yet gentleness has a way of opening the door for relationship, of fostering communication, of making someone feel loved. And Paul says he was gentle. Jesus describes himself as being meek in Matthew 11:29. You know, and I think that we understand in the life of the Lord Jesus as well, though He loved people, though He was very kind and gentle towards folks oftentimes, He certainly wasn't weak-willed. You know, the same Jesus who embraced the children also took a whip and cleaned out the temple. And when Jesus confronted sin, He was gentle like a tornado is gentle, right? He just went after it. But when the moment called for it, He was tender and patient and forgiving. Gentle, meek. Gentleness, meekness, is not weakness. It's really strength under God's control. It's the ability to give of ourselves to help the hurting while at the same time confronting evil when necessary. And that's a tough combination. But God will give the grace to live it out. So in sharing your soul, you need to be gentle like a nursing mom. You must also be loving. Verse 8, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. You know, that the way that that's rendered there where Paul says we were willing to do this, that maybe it sounds like, well, they didn't do it, but they would have done it if they had had to have done it. That's not his point. Really, if we translate that using a few more words, we were willing and we gladly did this. We imparted to you our own souls. We opened ourselves totally to you. We gave of ourselves totally to you. We did so gladly. We did so willingly. Often we appropriately talk about biblical love, about Christ-like love, as being a decisional love that is committed to the best interests of the one being loved. And that's certainly an appropriate way to describe biblical love. And in light of that description, we understand that sometimes love has to be tough. We need to give people what they need, not just what they want. And so sometimes we tend to think of love, we kind of lose the warm side of it. You know, we kind of just focus on this, okay, I mean well, so it doesn't really matter how I come across. You know, I'm concerned for you. I think I know what you need, so that's my agenda. And we kind of lose sight of the fact that in reality, love is characteristically warm. There are times when, yes, there's a place for tough love. But here Paul is speaking about a committed love that's warm. It's not sappy or primarily sentimental, but it's an embracing love. That doesn't mean embracing sin, but it does mean an obvious and outward love for the person in spite of their sin. It's a love that defies rebuff. It's the love a mother shows her newborn child. He may be crying. He may be focused on himself. But she is still gentle and warm and loving. You know, Paul uses several expressions of endearment in this verse in making the point. He refers to being affectionately desirous. And that idea is, you know, a desire to be with the person, just enjoying the people for who they are. You know, I wonder how much you enjoy your brothers and sisters in Christ. With nobody in particular in mind, let me just say that sadly, all too often, Christians don't seem to enjoy each other. And you say, well, that's the other person's problem because they're not very enjoyable. You know, no, it's you've missed the essence of real love. Because really, love is about wanting to share your soul with people, despite who they are, despite their rough edges, despite their failings, and you got them too. But that desire, that wanting to be familiar with them, that wanting to be close, that wanting to be friends. We ought not be looking for friends principally in the circle of our employment or amongst our lost neighbors. We want to befriend the lost. But we should be affectionately desirous of God's people. We ought to have a fervent desire to have close relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ, even the prickly ones. Because some of us are pretty prickly ourselves. You know, and we ought to just have that desire, God, help me to love and appreciate this brother. Help me to value this sister. Help me to show them the warmth of the love of Christ. So Paul says it's affection desirous. It's also a love that shows itself not only as you teach, but as you share your soul. We've already talked about that. And he also says we do that because you were dear unto us. The word dear is the idea of you were beloved unto us. During our bonfire service last Sunday night, Brother Jason spoke of expression of the value you place on someone or something. That's what Paul's talking about here. We need to value each other. We need to be beloved to one another. I read something this week where the writer said that it takes more than the gospel to save people. Now bear with me, I'm going to explain this, okay? It takes more than the gospel to save people. It takes the gospel plus us. Now, he wasn't saying that salvation is ultimately about the one who gives the gospel, or it's about something that we bring to the table. The gospel, the salvation, is about what Jesus did on the cross. And it's about the Spirit of God taking the truth of what Jesus did and applying it in people's heart and convicting of them of their sin and bringing them to a point of faith in the Lord Jesus. But the guy's point is this. The truth is that oftentimes people will only listen to our message when they can sense that we care about them. And sometimes the gospel falls on deaf ears because the person can't see that we love them. So they're hearing the gospel, but it's really not registering because we come across as dismissive or dutiful or obligatory or whatever it might be, or worse, you know, kind of disinterested, disenfranchised, rather than as people who have a warmth and a heart for them and a genuine interest in them and a patient love towards them, such that there begins to be a rapport there, and when we share the gospel, they want to hear it. They're willing to listen to it. Ministry that changes the world means you got to give of yourself. You got to sacrifice yourself. You know, Paul wasn't self-oriented. Paul wasn't impatient with the people that he ministered the gospel to. He had a love for them, and it was evident. He valued them because Christ values them. Folks, you've got to be gentle. You've got to be loving. And you need to be sacrificial. Verse 9, "For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God." Here's the part where Paul is talking about not being a burden financially. Every mother knows how difficult it is to take care of young babies. You never get enough sleep. You always feel tired, no matter where you go. You never fully relax because part of you is always listening to make sure your baby is okay. And I think that's gotten worse in our technological day where we even have baby monitors, right? So you can't even be in the next room. You know, you use that baby monitor to bring the baby right into the room with you, okay? And that's just an innate desire that we have and that burden that we have. And Paul is saying that, you know what, as I ministered, well, I mean, I was late night and day. You know, I wasn't there for what I could get from you. I was there to give and sacrifice. And lest you find me burdensome to you in the sense of financially, I didn't want that to be anybody's excuse as well. So he says, I chose to follow my trade of tent making. Everywhere Paul went, and you read this throughout his ministry, he found part-time work making tents. That many work, you know, part of most days. And preached in the evenings and preached on the Sabbath and you know, had contact along life's way. And one just kind of a sidebar thing that tells us is Paul was a highly educated man, but he was not afraid of good old-fashioned hard work. He wasn't afraid of manual labor. He wasn't reluctant about that. He did what he needed to do. He labored and he toiled so that he didn't have to be chargeable to those to whom he ministered. Now, Paul makes it clear elsewhere in his writings that there is an appropriate obligation for churches to have to support those who minister the gospel to them. He talks about that in 1 Corinthians 9. And in 1 Timothy 5, he says that elders who both rule and teach are worthy of double honor. You know, so the implication there is that that's an appropriate place to provide for those who minister to the gospel. But Paul, in his particular calling, and with the nature of his ministry, and with his heart to not want to be burdensome, he said, you know, I didn't take advantage of that which I could have, which others of the apostles sometimes did. But I just worked myself to exhaustion, as it were, toiling to provide so that I could invest fully then, so that I could give of myself, so that I could share my soul for your sake. And in the context here, Paul is likening his ministry to that of a spiritual parent. You know, parents don't charge their children for their services. Okay? Unless you've got older children who you're really trying to encourage them to take steps of growth, right? Parents don't charge their children for their services. They couldn't afford it. They couldn't begin to afford it. Parents invest their lives in their children. They give. They love. They sacrifice. They labor. They teach. They provide an example. They exhort. They encourage. They challenge. They do all those things, and at no cost. When you share your soul, you need to be like a mother like that, gentle, loving, sacrificial. And starting in verse 10, Paul changes the imagery from mother to father. If you're going to reach people, if you're going to disciple people, if you're going to make a difference in their lives, you also need to be like a caring father. That means leading. Verse 10, he says, "You are witnesses." Again, he's reminding them, right? You watch this, he says. God is a witness of this also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. You know, there are there are a lot of elements to effective leadership. Here Paul is emphasizing the power of a godly example. He says that he and Silas and Timothy conducted themselves in a way that was an example both to the lost and to believers alike. The word holy speaks of his life in the sight of God. The word righteous speaks of his life in the sight of man. And the word unblameably or blameless is the result of being holy and righteous. And what that word means is that no one could make an accusation against someone and it would stick. Years later, Paul uses that same word. It's translated blameless in 1 Timothy 3:2. He uses it to describe the quality of life demanded of pastors in the local church. And that Greek word, sometimes it gets rendered above reproach, it's used in its original sense to describe a garment without any folds. Okay? Sometimes you find yourself wearing clothes that are kind of wrinkled, right? Well, this is a garment without any folds. There's nothing there to distract. There's nothing there to raise questions. And when applied to personal character, it means that a leader must be free from any secret or hidden pockets of sin. That doesn't mean sinless, but it just means there's nothing there that is significant, that is has great gravity such that it would undermine the ministry. It means that a godly leader is one whose life is such that there is nothing that an accuser can grab hold of. There's no charge that could be brought against such a person that would withstand honest, impartial examination. Leaders are often attacked. Their motives questioned, their actions criticized, and Paul was experiencing that very thing. That's what's prompting him to write this. And while such things do happen, a leader who is truly above reproach will weather the storm because there's nothing about his life where the person could really legitimately say, I gotcha. You know, here's a serious, glaring problem in your life. So that means no questionable conduct, no big secret sins, no deliberately unresolved conflict. If we're going to make a difference in the lives of others, we need to lead by example. We also need to encourage. Verse 11, he says, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children. The word translated exhort there is the word parakaleo. We've talked about that before. It's used to describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit elsewhere in Scripture. And it means to come alongside someone who's struggling and help them out. And let me describe it this way, okay? Let's say that you are a marathon runner and you're coming down towards the last, I guess in a marathon, the last mile is the home stretch or so, but you're coming near the end, and as you're running, there's a person there near you and they are beginning to stumble and they are beginning to stagger. And on the one hand, you could look at them and say, aha, I can move up one place, and you just bolt on by them and turn your back on them and don't worry on them. Worry about them. One who is an encourager, one who comes alongside, kind of maybe slows down and asks them how they're doing and runs along beside them, maybe even put their arm around them, maybe even halfway carrying them to the finish line so that they can finish their race. Folks, the Christian life, we're supposed to be running together with each other, alongside each other. We're to be encouraging and exhorting each other and keeping one another going, not just kind of bolting on past and saying, too that brother, too bad that sister just doesn't have the spiritual chutzpah to keep going. We should be saying, how can I help? Realizing that another half mile down the road, I'm probably going to need some help myself. We ought to have that spirit of encouraging one another, even if it means that we maybe lose some steps in our own race, so to speak. Has the idea of putting your own comfort aside for the good of another. We need to encourage one another. We also need to minister comfort. Verse 11 uses the word comforted. This is a Greek word that means things like comfort, console. Pick someone up when they're down. If you want to go back to the race analogy, this is about being a cheerleader, so to speak. You know, not being critical, not being judgmental, not being condescending about the failures of another, but being positive and uplifting. You know, good fathers know how to help their kids deal with defeat. They may approach it in a lot of different ways, but they want to help their children move on and grow even in the face of defeat. And good fathers know how to cheer their children on to victory. we need to be sensitive to the difficulties in one another's lives and help one another keep an upward perspective. We all have a different makeup, different tendencies, different areas where it's easier for us to do right, and different areas where we struggle more. And we need to be kind of cheering each other on, encouraging one another along, helping one another to experience victory, picking each other up when we suffer defeat. We need to encourage. We need to comfort. And lastly, we need to challenge. Verses 11 and 12, Paul says, "As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory." Folks, here's the ultimate goal of the Christian life, to walk worthy of God, to live a life that is in keeping with one who is a child of God. And really, in everything that we do in ministry, in the church, that's the goal. To help each other love Christ more and live for Christ better. To challenge one another by our example. To challenge one another with our words. To challenge one another with our encouragement. To pick one another up through prayer. To bear our souls and open our hearts in love to each other, as together we seek to grow on that upward path more and more towards Christ-likeness. Folks, we have a glorious message in the gospel. And as ambassadors and heralds, we're called to proclaim it, but we're also called to live transformed lives of love that make the gospel attractive to the lost and that are an encouragement to our fellow believers. In our text, Paul is reminding the Thessalonians that their reception to his message was greatly influenced by his manner of living, by his example. That's Paul's point here. And his appeal to us by implication is that we would have that kind of love, that kind of heartbeat, that kind of sense of encouragement, that we would be like that nursing mother, that we would be like that caring father in our ministry to the lost and in our ministry one to another. I stumbled upon a poem this week entitled Sermons We See. I'm not sure it's even written by a believer. The author is a guy named Edgar Guest. He was alive in the first part of the 20th century. He was the poet laureate of Michigan, wrote something like 11,000 poems, and he was known as the people's poet because he just wrote very down-to-earth, practical poems. And so here in this poem, and I'll just give you the first few lines, he says, "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day." Some of you are saying that right now. "Yeah, Pastor, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one," okay? "I'd rather one would walk with me than merely show the way or point the way. The eye's a better pupil, more willing than the ear. Find counsel is confusing, but example is always clear." And the poem continues in that vein for another 20 lines, but you get the idea. And the words of that poem represent, frankly, the way most people think. In many ways, the reality of how we live communicates more powerfully than what we say. Now, we still need to say it. People need to understand what it is that propels our life. You know, we're not talking about a social gospel. We're not talking about a gospel that never comes down to the fact that it's not about how we live. It's about what Christ has done. But how we live opens the door for us to share that message and get a hearing. And when the gospel is delivered clearly with a spirit of love and grace, people are much more eager to hear it and more inclined to believe it. And the Spirit of God energizes the message of the gospel in people's hearts in a more influential way. Just before I conclude here, let me add one last idea to what we've talked about today, and this is just kind of an overview. It's not tied to a particular portion of this text, but as Paul does here, I frame this message along the lines of how we live for the sake of others. And that's an important motivation. If your desire is to make a difference for the cause of Christ, we ought to be concerned with how we live and how it affects others. But let me also say that sharing your soul, that giving of yourself, is essential to your own spiritual growth as well. You know, yes, giving of yourself makes a difference for others, but it also makes a difference for you. You know, my burden as a preacher is to point you to the Word of God and to the work of God and to the ways of God. And one of the ways of God that leads to deeper joy in Christian living is the pathway of self-giving. Now, I'm not talking about giving your money, though I would suggest that the happiest and healthiest saints are always the most generous. But I'm talking about, as this passage does, the giving of yourself, the sharing of your soul. You know, sometimes, and if you've been a Christian and part of a church for any length of time, sometimes you see professing believers just kind of slip away from the church and slip away from God's people and slip away from a walk of faith. Maybe some of you here feel like you're slipping today. And I would suggest that one of the reasons that that happens, one of the reasons that people fail to connect or stick, if you will, in churches is because they never invest themselves in giving of themselves for the sake of the body and for the sake of reaching others. Folks, you need to give to be happy. When you become a child of God, God puts that need in your soul, a need to be like Jesus by giving of yourself. And the world cannot fill that need. Pleasure cannot. That can only be fueled by service. In the highest sense, it's by serving God. But more often than not, the way that we serve God is accomplished by serving others of God's people. If you're a Christian who only takes in and never gives, you won't grow. You'll drift away. In fact, you've got a spiritual cancer. You know, I'm sure I've shared this illustration before, but you know, what makes the Dead Sea dead isn't that there's not enough flowing in. What makes the Dead Sea dead is that nothing is flowing out. So you have the waters of the Jordan River that flow into the Dead Sea, and they bring with it all their mineral content, and it deposits in the Dead Sea, and there is no outflow. And so in that hot climate, the water does evaporate away, but all that does is just serves to concentrate the mineral content. That's why the Dead Sea is dead. And it's getting deader every day because there's a continuous inflow, and there is no outflow. And so the Dead Sea is deader today than it was in the time of Jesus. And if the Lord tarries, it's coming, it's going to be deader 10 years from now, or 100 years from now, or 1,000 years from now than it is today. And if you are a Christian and you say, well, I listen to preaching and I attend services and I participate in things and I let people minister to me, that's great, I'm glad for you, but that's not enough. Because if it's only inflow, and no ministry, and no outflow, and no giving of yourself, you know, your soul is rotting on the inside. You're receiving, but not giving. That's why Jesus says it's more blessed to give than to receive, right? Those aren't just kind of trite little sayings. That's truth. That is reality. So, folks, when I tell you to share your soul, we should do that because it honors God. We should do that because it follows the example not only of Paul, but of the Lord Jesus. We should do that for the sake of both the lost and our fellow believers around it, but we should also do it for the sake of our own growth, for the sake of our own spiritual vitality. You know, the Dead Sea would be alive and well if there was as much outflow as there was inflow. And you will be spiritually revitalized and alive and well if you will give yourself, if you will share your soul, if you will commit yourself not only to receiving, but to serving, to giving. Let me conclude with an example that I mentioned to you about a year ago in a message. This was actually the first message that I preached about open doors. And I told you the story of a guy named Dr. Paul Brand. He was a pioneer in developing tendon transfer techniques for use in the hands of people with leprosy. And he's credited with being the first physician to appreciate that it isn't the disease of leprosy itself that causes the rotting away of tissue. Rather, leprosy causes a loss of nerve function. and the absence of pain, such that infections go unnoticed and untreated, and that's what actually leads to tissue decay. And there's a whole lesson right there, right? Without pain, there ends up being hurt and harm that is done. And Dr. Brand contributed extensively to the fields of hand surgery and hand therapy through his publications and lectures, and he wrote also a number of autobiographical books about his childhood and about his parents, Jesse and Evelyn Brand, who were missionaries to India. See, Dr. Brand grew up in Tamil Nadu. That's a southern province in India. In fact, he grew up about 100 miles away from Coimbatore. That's where South India Baptist Bible College is. That's where P.D. Cherian ministers. That's where Andrew Threlfall and his wife are preparing to minister. And in writing about his parents there in India, Dr. Brand describes how for years they saw almost no converts. And the reason for that was primarily due to a Hindu priest who warned the villagers that if they listened to the Christians, their cattle would die. And sure enough, the cattle of those who came to the Christian chapel did die. The reason they died was because the priest poisoned them. And as a result, almost no one would listen to the gospel. And Jesse Brand was discouraged. And sometimes he doubted his calling. Well, following World War I, a terrible flu epidemic took the lives of tens of thousands in India. Many died from dehydration. And Jesse and Evelyn Brand cooked huge vats of soup, and they took it in buckets to the afflicted. When the wife of the Hindu priest became ill, the Brands lovingly ministered to her right up to her death. When the priest himself became ill, the Brands bought him soup and attempted to assist him. Before he died, the priest asked the Brands to adopt his daughter. He said, "All my life I have served my people, but now that I am hurting, no one comes to help me but Christians. I don't want my daughter to grow up as a Hindu." Well, the Brands adopted the priest's daughter, and today she is a great-grandmother with a large family of Christian believers, because the Indian people saw the care, the love, the encouragement, the mother's love, the father's concern in the lives of the Brands. And it opened their eyes to the truth. It's trite, but it's true. No one cares how much you know till they know how much you care. Folks, if you want the lost around you to embrace the gospel, start by sharing your soul. If you want to help your brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ grow, share your soul. If you want to grow yourself, share your soul. Our Father, we are thankful for the privilege that we have in your word to understand your ways.